On the first Sabbath of the month, we usually go through a part of the Bible in what I call a Sabbath Bible study. We use the sermon time for a study of the Bible. We started that many years ago because not everybody could get to the Bible studies, and it's been going on now, and it seems to be well received. It had been suggested that after we covered the Sermon on the Mount that we go through the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'm beginning to feel that was an inspired choice because I'm learning so much, and it's tying in with something else we're doing. As you know, I've been asked to help out with these pastoral care courses that they're trying to get together, and I've been working on that. And of course, they went it all yesterday, I'm working on that, but it's also tying in with the study of 1 Thessalonians. And we finished the first chapter last time, and today we begin in chapter 2. And I think you're going to find this very interesting. Let's remember that Paul had gone to Macedonia. He got the call in a vision to say, come over to Macedonia and help us. And his first stop was Philippi, where he wrote the letter to the Philippians to, where he and Silas were persecuted, imprisoned, and of course God miraculously delivered them and got them out. The next stop they went to was Thessalonica, and where the persecution was even more intense. It was harder. Paul and Silas were forced to leave the city. We covered this when we began the introduction. And were not permitted to return. Circumstances were set up so they couldn't come back. Then Paul and Silas traveled to Berea, another city in the area, where he received a much better reception. The King James, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore, it says, many believed. You search the scriptures daily whether these things are so, and you'll end up believing, if you're getting preached the right things, of course. So, but when things were going well in Berea, the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was in Berea. They traveled down there, and they wanted to stir up the whole town against Paul, which they did. So Paul then went to Athens, where while Silas and Timothy remained in Berea. So after preaching in Athens, Paul traveled on to Corinth. He was on the way there, where he had planned to meet up with Silas and Timothy in Corinth. And when they did get together, they brought the news that the members in Thessalonica were remaining faithful despite pretty intense persecution. They also must have told Paul about the terrible things his persecutors were saying against him. Now, when somebody wants to persecute, they tend to lie, and they start bringing up all kinds of things to say, and it seems they were really making some really maligning and slandering accusations against the Apostle Paul. So when he heard that, Paul decided to write the members in Thessalonica from Corinth, and we know that letter as 1 Thessalonians. Because the members in Thessalonica were enduring great persecution, Paul's one of his main purposes was to encourage them. And he also wrote to exhort them, which is in the latter part of the book. But and what we're going to cover today, he wrote them to remind them of his conduct when he was among them. And that conduct was being distorted. So he wanted to remind them of how he conducted himself when he was there. As you can see in the present election that's going on in the country, negative attacks tend to work. They tend to be effective. It's sad, but it's true. And mudslinging often leaves mud on those who are attacked. It's just the way it is. If somebody throws mud at you, you know, you end up with your garments, sometimes ugly stains that remain on the garments. It's, of course, it's unfair, and of course, it's often untrue, but it tends to stick. And that's what was happening to Paul. They were throwing things at him and accusing him. And, you know, if you're a member there, you'd be saying, well, you know, maybe we should look at this, or maybe we should think about this. The Expositor's Bible commentary makes this comment: how they distorted his teaching to accuse him of treason while he was yet in the city shows an abiding animosity toward him. Subjected to a constant barrage of accusations, Thessalonian Christians may easily have begun to question Paul's sincerity. There is no evidence of organized opposition within the church. Yet, Timothy apparently brought back news that some uncertainty had arisen within it as to whether Paul was concerned for, whether Paul's concern was really genuine. Now, we can discern from what Paul writes what his critics were saying. So Paul writes to set the record straight in chapters 2 and 3. So let's start then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now that first phrase, for you yourselves know, brethren, Paul's most effective witnesses against his accusers were the members themselves who he talked with and worked with and preached and spoke to and probably ate meals with. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 1, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know, he's reminding them of what they know. What kind of men we were among you for your sake. He's going to flesh that out a little bit more, but he said that there, for you know. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, for you yourselves know. And notice chapter 2 and verse 2. As you know. And then notice verse 5. For neither any time do we use flattering words. As you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. And then he goes on down verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. He's reminding him of his conduct. And then verse 10. You are witnesses. And God also. And he goes on to make the point there. So notice how they're his best witnesses against his accusers with the members themselves. And that's important to understand here as we go through this section of Scripture. I counted in this section 7 times that he did it, reminding him of what they themselves know and his conduct from there. Then he says that our coming to you was not in vain. Now, you'd be amazed. This little phrase has received a lot of attention. You'd think, well, how can a little phrase like that receive a lot of attention? Well, the discussion involves what in vain means. What do you mean he came and was not in vain? What does that mean? Some say without results. Others say pointless. The NIV translated a failure. It was not a failure. Or without purpose. Those are all things that are without in vain. And none of them are right. I'll spare you going over the conjecture, but there's a lot of ink spilled on this particular phrase. But here's an important hint. We have a clue in the fact that verse 2 begins with but, and it does in the Greek as well. But the but suggests that verse 2 describes what was the opposite of in vain. You follow that? In other words, we didn't do this, but we did that. It's the opposite, or the corollary. So let's say you had a sentence. I didn't take the money, but I did put it where it's safe. or whatever it is, the book, or whatever it is. In other words, the but explains what the conduct was, and it wasn't as described originally. And that's what it does here. So let's look at verse 2, and we'll see what the opposite of in vain is. He said, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So he spoke and preached boldly, in spite of severe opposition. Paul didn't flinch from preaching the gospel that God had sent him to preach. Expositors makes this point. The opposite of the empty, that's what's in one translation, and that's actually the Greek word when it says our gospel was not empty. The opposite of empty, the opposite of the empty ministry denied in verse 1 is one where no obstacle or threat is sufficient to deter the speaker of God's gospel. He was going to give it. You'll see why. In Philippi, Paul and Silas had been beaten and severely flogged. They'd been put in prison with their feet in stocks and possibly otherwise cruelly mistreated because they had rescued a slave girl in the name of Jesus Christ. They had also been insulted by being arrested unjustly, stripped of their clothes, and treated like dangerous fugitives. Their Roman citizenship had been violated, and for this Paul demanded restitution. Acts 16:37. Still staggering from these injuries and indignity, the two came to Thessalonica. Under such conditions, most people would have refrained from repeating a message that had led to such violent treatment. But not these men. With God's help, they mustered sufficient courage to declare in this new city their gospel of God. And they use the Greek word and they say, we dared. And that's the way it's translated in the NIV. We dared. Even though we've just been through that, we dared. And they spoke it, richly describes how they boldly spoke out despite the same potential dangers as faced at Philippi. So we didn't come in vain. We didn't come, weak and empty. We came and we did it. We preached it positively and strongly. John Stott, in the Bible Speaks Today series, says, Lightfoot explained kenos, that's the word empty, in this way, namely hollow, empty, wanting of purpose, or earnestness. Then verse 1 and 2 hold together. Far from being empty-handed on arrival in Thessalonica, with nothing to say or bring, Paul had the courage to preach the gospel and to risk persecution. So even though he'd been through all this trouble, now he's going to stake and get the persecution anyway, and sure enough, he got it. And those members in Thessalonica, had witnessed all that. They'd seen it. So Paul calls them as his witnesses. They knew that Paul had bravely spoken the gospel after suffering so much for doing so in Philippi. They understood it. They saw it. They witnessed it. And Paul was not afraid to remind them of it and to tell them about that. It's worth pondering, what was it that so upset the Jews in Thessalonica and in Philippi? If you're preaching love, it's kind of hard to get upset about that. If you're preaching tolerance and compassion and mercy, who's going to get upset about that? But they got really upset. Why was that? If you look at Acts 17, verses 1 to 3. Nobody comments on this in the commentaries, by the way. At least of the ones I checked. Acts 17. We're asking, what was it so upset the Jews in Thessalonica? Acts 17:1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating, we commented that to the Spokesman's Club, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer. He had to show them, first of all, that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He had to show that to them from the Old Testament. We discussed how to do that and the importance of doing that. And the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. What's the Christ, by the way? The Messiah. That he had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And that's what lit their fire. The Thessalonian Jews did not want to hear that Jesus is the Christ. as Jesus said in the parable of the pounds, we will not have this man reign over us. And anyone preaching Jesus is the Messiah would not be welcome in most synagogues today. Perhaps there'd be a few, but by and large, they would not be welcome there. Even today, when the many Jews, there's no one thing that all Jews do. You can't say the Jews say this or the Jews do that because they got many different things. But one thing that's usually there is they do not like saying the name Jesus Christ. They will say Jesus of Nazareth. They will say, because he was a historical figure, but they don't like saying Christ because it implies Messiah or suggests Messiah. So many avoid that term Christ. But let's remember, brethren, that the good news, the gospel, is that through repentance and belief in Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven. We can be blessed to receive the Holy Spirit, and then with the Holy Spirit grow until we're welcomed into the everlasting kingdom of God. That's the plan. And there's no other way to get there but by believing in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. So Paul's up there with his own countrymen in many cases, and he's telling them Jesus is the Christ, and a lot of them didn't want to hear it. And that's still true today. It's amazing how that works out. Now, in our Western world, that's a common accepted thing. But I don't know that most people really understand what that means and understand the whole point. There's a lot of deception about that. So it's just the way it is today. The name today is used all the time, Jesus Christ, but I don't think with much understanding and comprehension of exactly who and what the Messiah is. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 6. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have been made demands as apostles of Christ. There's a lot in that. He said, for our exhortation did not come from error. Exhortation, where he was encouraging them to agree with his point and showing them the importance of that, did not come from error. Paul preached the truth that Jesus Christ brought from the Father. And I'd like to emphasize this thing about the truth, that Jesus brought the truth from the Father. Until that time, there was no truth in the earth that was understood. It was a darkened world. Remember John said, and we know the whole world lies in darkness? Even the children of Israel didn't understand very much. And they had the law, and they had many blessings, but they didn't understand the truth. Jesus came to witness to the truth, which came from the Father. And he said he brought the truth to the earth from the Father that would sanctify or make holy his disciples. He said, you'll remember, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Remember what Jesus said in John 8? Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, a number did, if you abide in my word, if you stay in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, there's an implied statement there that even though they believed him, they still didn't know the truth. They were just being introduced to it. So he says, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth. It's something in the future. The Jews, by the way, perceived that he was suggesting or inferring that they weren't in the truth, and that got them upset. if you read that section of John 8, they got really upset with him, started accusing him because he said they weren't in the truth. How much are we in the truth, brethren? How much truth do we understand? I've reminded when I first came into the church in the early 60s, he used to talk about being in the truth. I remember one student at Ricket Wood. He was quite a student. He had already had a very high degree in accounting, and he'd come into the church, and he decided to be a freshman in Ambassador College, even though he'd already had a higher degree in the British system, very high degree. And he was quite a humble guy, very funny guy. And somebody came up to him and said, "How long have you been in the truth?" And he said, "Actually, I'm not in it." He wasn't baptized yet. But he was learning it, but he replied, "Actually, I'm not in it," which was very funny at the time. But the truth is that the only way to the kingdom of God is to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And that's pretty important to understand. So he said, our doctrine did not come from error. And then he said, or uncleanness. Now, it seems Paul's attackers were accusing him of immoral behavior. Expositors again says, doubtless Paul's enemies were attacking him on many fronts, including this sin so prevalent among traveling religious speakers. Constant use of, they put the Greek word, for sexual sins in all literature of the time is persuasive for giving it the same meaning here. In other words, this is the word that means sexual sins in Greek. The apostle disclaims anything of this type as a motive for his missionary activities. They were accusing Paul of terrible things. If you look, by the way, at 1 Thessalonians 4:7, he uses the word again in the book. For God did not call us to uncleanness, sexual misconduct, but in holiness. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. We're called to holiness, as we sang one of those songs today that we covered. Okay. He said it was not or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. There is nothing deceptive in Paul's presentation of the gospel. The NIV translates that, nor are we trying to trick you. You know, it's interesting. There's a lot of preaching going on that's not really honest and is trying to trick people. John Stott, Bible Speaks Today series, that is, there was nothing devious about their methods. They made no attempt to induce conversions. For example, you know, have you ever heard that "Just As I Am" when they're playing slowly and you're all emotional and you walk down there and those type of things? To induce conversions, for example, either by concealing the cost of discipleship, which I thought was an interesting point, the cost of discipleship. You're going to be a disciple of Christ, there's a cost. Or by offering fraudulent blessings. You'll be rich, you'll be healthy, you'll be happy, and everything will be just wonderful. No, the discipleship is it has its trials, as we all know. Verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. God appointed Paul to be a steward of, to be entrusted with, a steward, the gospel. That's what the office of apostle is. He was entrusted, and Silas worked with him, and they worked together. If you remember 1 Corinthians 4, the first two verses, 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul, who was being criticized by the Corinthian brethren as well, wrote, I'll use the New American Standard Version, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries. Remember Mr. Armstrong wrote a book, Mystery of the Ages, and he put down seven mysteries that are mysteries to this world. They don't understand them. First one's God. It's a mystery to people today. Who is God? they don't really know. Anyway, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. The number one qualification for a steward is faithfulness, reliability, trustworthiness. That's the most important one. If you're a steward and you're not trustworthy, you won't be a steward long. You'll be booted, as the man was in the parable. Now, a faithful steward will seek first to please the one who appointed him to the task, whatever the task might be. A faithful steward will carry out the job faithfully. Of course, the steward must accept the assignment, too. He's appointed, but he has to accept it and say, okay, I'll take this responsibility. I will carry it, whatever the responsibility might be. He's entrusted with whatever has been entrusted to him. Having agreed to serve as a steward, to start pleasing somebody else is a breach of the stewardship. If we're called to be stewards to God, and then we start trying to please other people, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to be in big trouble. Similarly, those who agree to become God's servants, because we all are stewards over our own little body and over our own things. We're all entrusted with wealth that does not belong to us. A steward is somebody who's in charge of valuable assets that do not belong to him. They belong to somebody else. Joseph was a steward of Potiphar's house, first of all, and then he was a steward over Egypt. He didn't own Egypt. Pharaoh owned Egypt, technically. But Joseph was a steward. Daniel was a steward over Babylon. And you go on down the line. Adam was a steward in the Garden of Eden. He didn't own it. It was God's garden. But he was a steward to dress and keep it. And you go down the line, and in a way, we're all stewards of the body God gave us and the mind, and we're to steward it. We have a valuable asset, and we're to look after it, according to the steward. So similarly, those who agree to become God's servants should never become men-pleasers. You don't want to be a pleaser of men. You don't want to be a man-displeaser. That's the opposite ditch. But you don't want to be a pleaser of men. Look at Jeremiah 17, if you would. Jeremiah 17. We'll begin in verse 5. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Now that's pretty straight. That's really straight talk. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land, which is not inhabited. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its root by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. Like a tree planted by a river. There's never a shortage of water. It's always there. I think I told you once we were on a picnic in South Africa years ago when the kids were quite small, and we climbed up on this rock in a desert area, semi-arid desert area, and you could see the faint outline of a river. There wasn't any water in it, you could see, but it was a little darker than the sand around it. And all along it were a couple of trees. Not a lot, but trees there, just where that water was. There was a constant supply, even underground, and it kept the tree going. And, of course, I thought of this section and also the first psalm, which makes the same point. If we trust in men, we're going to end up in trouble. I mean the ultimate trust. But if we trust in God, we'll be okay. I think that's what happened to many when the changes were made many years ago now, when the changes were introduced. Perhaps some thought, I can't tell what people were thinking, but there were reasons why I thought a few said, well, if the church leader says the Sabbath need not be kept, then the Sabbath doesn't need to be kept. Hey! And if you follow the church leaders, you'd have gone down that road. Seems to me, if that's what some thought, then they were relying on men, and that's not good. God's servants rely on the words that come from the mouth of God, not any man, as we heard in the sermonette. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's God's words we rely on, not man's. It's important for us to understand that. It's important for the whole planet to understand that, and one day the whole planet will. And then he says, but God who tests our hearts. Let me go back to 1 Thessalonians here. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. God who tests our heart. The Greek grammar indicates this testing goes on all the time. It's a continual process. Paul's point is that he and his team were approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel by God who tests the hearts. Meaning, God had approved Paul to carry on the good news because he had tested and continued to test his heart, and so God gave him the assignment. Entrusted with the gospel. John Stott, we speak, quoting Paul in the NIV, therefore Paul writes, as men who are tested by God, approved by God, trusted by God, and are seeking to please God. No secret of Christian ministry is more important than its fundamental God-centeredness. The steward of the gospel are primarily responsible neither to the church, nor to its synods, nor to its leaders, but to God himself. Now, that's where Paul was. He didn't have to report back to the 12 apostles. He'd been approved by God. He'd been sent by God. Now, he coordinated with the apostles, and he worked with them, and they all agreed, and they were all led by the same Spirit, so they all came to the same conclusion. But Paul is saying, I've been entrusted by God to bring this message. And even if they beat me up, I'm still going to deliver it. And put him in prison. And put him in stocks. And do all of that. This was one courageous man. And of course, God gave him the courage. Verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words as you no, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Paul reminds them of his conduct with three examples. Neither at any time did we use flattering words. No Christian should use flattering words, as flattery is a form of deception. You're trying to deceive somebody. In the commentaries, flattery is defined as the insidious practice of saying nice things to gain influence over others for selfish reasons. The insidious practice of saying nice things to gain influence over others for selfish reasons. My Webster says, and the first definition is, to praise excessively, especially from motives of self-interest. You see, it's the self-interest that's in there. So Paul didn't use flattery. There was no self-interest in Paul. He wasn't trying to do that. Flattery is employed to beguile people into doing what you want them to do. And it's not a Christian characteristic. And Paul said he didn't use any flattery. And there's none in his letter. Nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. The NIV translates that. Nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. It's called a cloak or a mask. Expositor says, only God can verify inner freedom from greed. Only God knows the heart. So Paul calls on God as witness. The greed of which he was accused includes more than just avarice or a love of money, which, and he uses the Greek word in 1 Timothy 6, where it says a love of money. You probably remember that verse, 1 Timothy 6:10. The word used here is self-seeking in all types, of all types, a quest for anything that brings self-satisfaction. It grows out of a complete disinterest in the rights of others, an attitude foreign to Paul and his disciples. And the word that's used here is self-seeking of all types, a quest for anything that brings self-satisfaction. It grows out of a complete disinterest in the rights of others. I'm not concerned about their rights, their feelings, their needs. It's all yours toward yourself. Greedy. And it says an attitude that's foreign to Paul and his helpers. The greedy conceal their greed by claiming to have charitable motives. We all learn that. Evelyn tells the time when she first began to learn that when she was a little kid. And they heard about this ring that if you wrote in for, you could have a mirror on the ring and you could write and look behind you. And, you know, she said, oh, that's going to be cool. And she got it, and this little cheap piece of thing, you know. And you figure, hey, I don't believe everything that's sold to you. We learn that often the hard way. But greed's terrible. Hiding greed with a mask of charity is hypocrisy. And this world, as we know, is full of greed and hypocrisy. It's just terrible. But that's not how Paul conducted himself. And both God and the Thessalonian members were his witnesses that he wasn't with greed. He goes on in verse 6 and he says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. We humans tend to love being praised by other people. The presidential elections and the conventions are overflowing with gushy mutual praise. They all praise each other. And you know, you're just great. You're wonderful and all that. Well, at the same time, there's overflowing vilification of the other party. And that's there. Jesus warned us about not seeking the praise of men. And I noticed today that the examples he gave were all religious examples. If you go back to Matthew chapter 6, now maybe there are other examples I've overlooked, but the ones that come quickly to mind are religious examples. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. People do charitable deeds to be seen of men. Oftentimes, they like their name put on it in big lights. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrite do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Charitable deeds are a religious activity. Then he goes down about prayer. In verses 5 to 8, he talks about prayer. That people pray to be seen of men. And then in verse 16 to 18, he talks about fasting. That people sometimes fast to be seen of men as fasting. And notice Matthew chapter 23. You'll remember that Matthew 23 is where he speaks very bluntly to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and shortly thereafter he was crucified. Matthew 23, look at verses 5 to 7. Just breaking into the thought there. Matthew 23, 5 to 7. But all their works, everything they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best place at the feast. Well, you're seen by more people in the best place. And the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And it goes on to say his disciples shouldn't do it that way and not be conducting themselves that way. And I'll show you an interesting verse, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I think you'll find it interesting. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm sorry, it's verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He said, he's talking about them turning away from the gospel, but notice in verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Now notice he says, "If I still please men," that suggests that that's what he had done previously before he was converted. That he was out, he was wanted to be the leading Pharisee, he wanted to be the top dog there, and he was a zealous Pharisee. And he acknowledged here that he was seeking to please men at that time. But he went on the road to Damascus, and that orientation changed. He was no longer seeking to please men. At our baptism, our orientation should have changed for us too, that we stop pleasing men and that we live to please God. At baptism, I often show people Colossians chapter 3. I won't go over the whole thing, but just take a look at Colossians chapter 3, if you would. I said orientation, and that's exactly what I'm talking about. Colossians chapter 3, you were in Galatians, it shouldn't be too far to Colossians. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God," or where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Our orientation before conversion is on the earth, to live on the earth and to fulfill things on the earth, do things on the earth, good things, bad things. When we're baptized, our orientation goes up to where Christ is and God is in heaven. "If you then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth." It's a new orientation. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness," I presume that's that same word, "passion, evil desire, covetousness," which is idolatry. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created it, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all." That's the church. And that's where Christ is to be. So Paul says we weren't men pleasers. We weren't going after to please men. And now notice where he said the next phrase, back in 1 Thessalonians, we'll go back there again, and not too far down the road. He said, "When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." We might have made demands as apostles of Christ. When Paul preached the gospel, he did it without charge. When Paul preached the gospel, he did it without charge. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:18, I'll go over to 1 Corinthians in a minute, but I'm just going to quote one verse here. 9:18, "What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." He had authority, but he didn't want to abuse it. Herbert Armstrong did the same thing when preaching the gospel throughout the world. He never asked for money on the air. He never went that way. It was only after somebody volunteered to contribute that he said, "Would you like to be a co-worker?" He first of all limited them to a donor and acknowledged that they sent in something, so they're a donor, and he didn't try to throw them up. But if they contributed a couple times, they were invited to become co-workers, and they had to accept the invitation, which many did. If you go over to Galatians again, getting not too far away, I thought I should explain this a little bit in our increasingly secular age. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. "Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that will he reap. His point is that the people who receive the teaching ought to share or help support the one who teaches. Adam Clark comments on that section. Let him who is taught in the word, he who receives instruction in Christianity by the public preaching of the word, communicate with him that teacheth, that's the King James, of course, contribute to the support of the man who has dedicated himself to the work of ministry, and he who gives his time and his life to preach the gospel. It appears that some of the believers in Galatia could receive the Christian ministry without contributing to its support. This is both ungrateful and base. We do not expect that a common schoolmaster will give up his time to teach our children their alphabet without being paid for it. And can we suppose that it's just for any person to sit under the preaching of the gospel in order to grow wise unto salvation by it and not contribute to the support of the teacher? It's unjust, says Adam Clark. The message of Galatians, which is a more modern one, the Lord Jesus said, sent his 70 out, and he said, the Lord Jesus said to the 70 who he sent out, the laborer deserves his wages. That's Luke 10:7. And Paul makes expressive use of the sowing and reaping metaphor to teach the same truth. If we have sown spiritual gifts among you, is it too much to reap your material benefits? Look at 1 Corinthians 9. I mentioned I go there just because this is often misunderstood and people have had many questions of it. When people receive the gospel, we will always try to give it free. When they become disciples, we teach them what God says. And then that it should be clear to everybody. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not a free? Have I not seen Jesus our Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? It wouldn't be in the Corinthian church if Paul hadn't gone there. If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense for those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and to drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, Peter? Peter had a believing wife. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox as it treads out the corn. Is it oxen God's concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap material things? If you are partakers of the, if others are the partaker of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things that we may lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the holy things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And he said, but I've not used those things. But he could have. And it's important for them to understand that. He wanted to let the Thessalonians know that he had worked up there free of charge, worked with his own hands. And we'll see that in a minute here. Let's do one more section. I think I can get it in here. I think you'll really find this one interesting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Now please notice, brethren, after describing what his conduct was not, we were not this way, we were not that way, he describes what his conduct was like. Working on the pastoral care units, and it's been very time-consuming, I'll tell you, but it's joyous. So, but I'm a little overloaded. You don't want to look at my office right now. It looks like one of those places that somebody's got a hoarding problem, and there's stuff piled everywhere. That's how it looks at my desk. But working on these, I've been asked to prepare, and also studying 1 Thessalonians, I came to recognize that Jesus Christ used the Apostle Paul to teach the church how to pastor the flock. The book of Acts reveals what Paul preached in the synagogues, his instruction to the fellowship. We have a minister's meeting. Paul conducts a minister's meeting in the book of Acts in chapter 20. And he also had his words under house arrest in Rome. Paul was used to write the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. They're all instructions on how to pastor, how to look after a church. The book explains how to pastor, the importance of doctrine, dealing with various problems, and what to look for in ordaining elders and deacons. Paul wrote that. Then here we are in 1 Thessalonians. He writes about how he conducted himself toward the congregation which you all witnessed. This is how a pastor should conduct himself. We have other teaching, we have other teachings from Paul and John, but not the down-to-earth practical pastoring that we get from Paul. Even when he writes in Corinth, you see how he pastored the Corinth. His letters are how he pastors the congregation. Peter and John and James wrote to general outside. Paul wrote to specific congregations, and in it we learn the pastoring thing. I just found that kind of a revelation. Expositor's comments, Paul and his helpers were gentle, not authoritarian. They put aside their rights of being respected and playing a dominant part and demonstrated the utmost tenderness comparable to a mother nursing her own children. The figure implies a special effort to protect and provide for every need, even to the extent of great sacrifice. Remember the phrase? He said, but we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. For a few years, we've had a number of nursing mothers in our family and also in the congregation. So we've all been witnesses that there's no more diligent and selfless love of care, of selfless care. It's just a wonderful example that Paul uses here to describe his own pastoring system. It's just amazing. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. You'll love what John Stott says. Far from using them to minister to himself, he gave himself to minister to them. It is a lovely thing that a man as tough and as masculine as the Apostle Paul should have used this feminine metaphor. Some Christian leaders become both self-centered and autocratic. The more their authority is challenged, the more they assert it. We all need to cultivate more in our pastoral ministry of the gentleness, love, and self-sacrifice of a mother. Isn't that an amazing thing when you start and analyze it? Now, when he goes back in the next section, he will also say that we've conducted ourselves like a father. That's in the next section, which we're not going to get to. Well, I'll just read it to you, and then we'll expound it next time. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 12. For you remember, brethren, that our labor and toil for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we have preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And as you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does. So he talks to the mother first. That's one role. And then he talks about the father next. And the father has a slightly different role. We behave, he says, we exhorted. Fathers tend to exhort. Now, you got to do this. You got to get this done. And comforted. All right, you tried. You did it. Now we got to try again. We'll get it right. And he said, charged every one of you. Now, you got to do this, son. You got to get this done, or daughter, whatever it might be. We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is a majestic book. I'm just rejoicing to be able to go over this book of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll explain that section. But I thought that one about the mother, that this masculine Paul uses the nursing mother as an example of his pastoring style with people that required it at that stage. We'll pick it up again next time.